me tonight to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, our outline of this psalm, my outline of this psalm as we've gone through it, has to do with the raging of the world, the raging rebellion of the world against God and His Messiah, which the last time we looked at this psalm we saw in verses 1 through 3, considered how they expressed that rebellion ultimately in taking Christ and crucifying Him. The book of Acts helps us to see that that's the culmination of that rebellion against God. And then the righteous response to that rebellion, starting in verse 4 and going down through verse 6, as the Lord laughs and scoffs at such rebellion, as He is angry and promises His wrath, but beyond that contempt and indignation is a declaration, a certain decree that He has installed His king, verse 6, on the holy hill of Zion, on Mount Zion. And so you have the rebellion, and then you have the response to that rebellion, and then the third aspect of this psalm is the decree of the Lord that His Son would reign. And would reign universally or throughout the earth. Verse 7 mentions the decree. Verse 8 speaks of the nations as His inheritance and His dealing with the nations with a rod of iron. And then there's the proper posture, verses 10 through 12, toward the Son. And the proper posture for the kings of the earth is really the proper posture for any person to do homage to the Son, to submit to the Son. And there is a gospel call in this psalm, to take refuge in the Son, verse 12, the very last pronouncement of blessing. Remember, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So we're going to consider tonight that divine decree, and we'll consider the proper posture towards the Son as we consider our Savior and His work and what He did. Of course, when God decreed that He would reign, that was long before He came. People did recognize His authority as king. They even at times wanted to make Him king. But it was not the time. It was not the purpose. But the fact that He was a king was acknowledged even as He had conversation with Pilate. Remember, "My kingdom is not of this world." He acknowledged that He was a king. And of course, even calling Him Messiah, the Anointed One, was an acknowledgement that He was the king. When Peter made that confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a confession not only of His deity, but also of His identity as king. And so it's just that this king was not like any other king. And His kingdom was not of this world. God had a purpose in bringing Him and giving Him that ministry, and then, of course, the atonement prior to the establishment of what we would say His worldwide kingdom. And if we study the Scriptures, there is a bit of a tension, because you study the kingdom of Christ and you see that as He came to this earth, there was an acknowledgement of His kingship, and His people are even called, Revelation chapter 1, His kingdom. But there's a coming kingdom that we're anticipating. And so, is He king? The answer to that is yes. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we are His kingdom. So there's an aspect of His kingdom now, and we have to be careful how we handle that, because we don't want to in some way do things that are not appropriate for what will be appropriate then. But we're looking for His kingdom as He establishes it on the earth when He comes again. And He's going to reign for 1,000 years. Is He a king? Yes, He's the king, and He is king by divine appointment. In verse 6, it says, "But as for me," this is the Father speaking, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And it is really when he reigns from Jerusalem as king that we will see his millennial kingdom. We will see him ruling on the earth with a rod of iron, as it's spoken about in the psalm. Now, the decree that is given in verse 7. I remember we talked a little bit about the speakers in this psalm and who is speaking. Verse 6 is the Father, but verse 7 is the Son. Okay, this is the Son speaking. This would be Jesus if we used his name that he was given at his birth. But in verse 7, we know that it's the Son because it says, "He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And, you know, in isolation, there would be those who would seize on this verse and they would try to teach from this that Jesus somehow had a beginning, if they apply this to Jesus being the Son. But the way the New Testament applies this verse is not in terms of his birth or his incarnation per se, but it is his resurrection. That's when the Father gave him life. So let's turn over to a cross-reference. I don't know if you have a cross-reference to verse 7, but Acts chapter 13 and then Hebrews 1 as well. I think Acts chapter 13 is the one that helps us to see the resurrection and its connection to this verse. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching. As he preaches on this occasion, verse 16 tells us he's speaking to the men of Israel. And when he says, "You who fear God," that would be the Greeks who had come to the synagogue as God-fearers and are listening to God's word. So you have Jews and Gentiles. Paul is addressing Jews very specifically in verse 26. And he's preaching the gospel to them. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God." And so he's again addressing both groups in the synagogue. He says, to us, verse 26, "The message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, their very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." Okay, this is a raising up of Jesus from the dead. And what's the proof of that? Well, then he says, "As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, when we think of the word begotten, and we think of maybe John 3:16, but we think of the begetting or the bringing to life of a child. As you look at the Old Testament, you see the genealogies, even in Genesis 5, it uses that term. But when it comes to Christ, Christ is not begotten in that way. If you ever say Christ was brought to life, we know he lives eternally. He's the eternal Savior. So to bring him to life could only refer to his physical life, because we know he lived with the Father from eternity past and always will. So when it comes to his being begotten, it certainly would have to do with the time when he was brought to life. And in this passage, Paul is applying that to the resurrection of Christ. Okay, the resurrection of Christ. The next verse, as he says, "As for the fact he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" What is that? Why does he mention the holy and sure blessings of David? Well, there's a promise of his kingdom related to the promise, obviously, to David. "I'm going to give you," 2 Samuel 7, "one of your sons is going to come after you and he's going to reign on the throne forever." Psalm 89, we considered last year in prayer meeting. And what were the promises in Psalm 89? They drew attention to God's promise to David that there would be a son who would come and reign forever. So there is a connection between what we, as we think about the gospel story, is a connection between David and Christ. And in the raising up of Jesus, yes, that demonstrates his power over the dead. He demonstrates his power to raise from the dead and gives life. But it's the rising of a king to reign. It's the rising of the Messiah to once again give the hope, certainly to Israel and all of us, that he is going to reign. So turn, if you would, back to Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And following that promise, which Paul relates to the resurrection, there is in verse 8 the universal kingdom that the Father just told him to ask for and he would give to him. So look at verse 8. "Ask of me," again, still quoting the Father, "and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So how big is his kingdom? Right? How wide is his kingdom? He's not just the king of Israel. He is the king of Israel. And so when someone calls him the king of Israel, yes, he's certainly the king of Israel. But in God's plan, and he told this to David, in God's plan, it was the king of Israel who would be the king over the entire earth. And Israel would be the chief of the nations. And as we read Old Testament prophecy, we see that Israel is going to occupy a position which it has not before in history. While David was a king who was over other kings, and Solomon certainly was as well, this king, the one who comes in the line of David, is the one who reigns over all of the nations. He reigns over everything. And so ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. So this is the extent of God's kingdom. And if they should refuse him, if they should reject his rule, what is his power and authority? Look at verse 9. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And so there is the proclamation of the Son's resurrection in verse 7. There is the promise of this inheritance that he will own the earth as king over all of the earth. But there's also the power of this king who, when he does reign over all the earth, he will be able to squash and deal with any rebellion on the earth during his reign. And we're not going to get into a full study of eschatology in this psalm, but there will be, during the millennial kingdom, there will be those who are a part of that kingdom, or who will be living on the earth during that kingdom, who will oppose him. But how will he rule over them? With a rod of iron. Of course, there will be the widespread response to Christ during his kingdom will be obedience and belief and submission. But at the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion against Christ. And as that rebellion takes place, how is he going to deal with that rebellion? Well, with power and authority. He is not going to allow man in his rebellion to rise up and rule over what he rightfully rules over. And so this is the glory of our king. There's no one who's going to defeat our king. There's no one who's going to be powerful enough. And even Satan, as he organizes armies against Christ and seeks to try to destroy the holy city or encircle the saints, what does Christ have to do? He just has to open his mouth, which is sharp as a two-edged sword, and he's able to squash his enemies, to silence his enemies, to destroy his enemies with his word. This is our Savior. This is our powerful King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so in light of his glory as king, he's risen, his inheritance is the entire earth, his power is to deal with his enemies. Look at verse 10. What's the call in the light of that? It's for the kings of the earth to be wise. to show discernment towards this one who is called the Son of God, the one who is called the Messiah. Verse 10, in light of those promises given to the king, it says in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Show wisdom. Be circumspect. Be prudent. Be wise. Take warning, the end of that verse. O judges of the earth, leaders of the earth, those who would rule over the nations need to recognize the authority of this king and respond to him rightly, which is in what way? Verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You know, there have been some kings in history who have responded to Jesus Christ, who have responded to the rule of God, and they have submitted themselves. But for those who have not, God has sometimes dealt with them in ways that are remarkable. I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. When he would not humble himself before the Lord, what happened? And we can see others in history who did not respond rightly. Interestingly, as I was reading and studying just commentaries on Psalm 2, I came across a story about one of the emperors whose name was Julian, who he is called Julian the Apostate because it seems that Julian early on had been exposed to Christianity. But at a certain point, he rejected it. And when he became the emperor, he sought to, in every way but active persecution and bloodshed, he sought to destroy the influence of Christianity. If you've ever read the story, there's stories written about his time, and he's a part of church history in the sense that he was a part of those persecutions. But he didn't persecute or he didn't deal with Christianity in the same way. He realized in the middle of the 4th century that to persecute Christians was to bring about, to a certain extent, a growth to Christianity. The blood of Christians, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You've ever heard that? The blood of Christians is seed. So as you persecuted them in that way, Christianity actually grew. And so he did not treat Christianity in that way. So what he did was he sought to, this is interesting, he sought to promote strife among the Christians. That's what his purpose was. He wanted to destroy Christianity by promoting strife. And actually strife within the empire, not just strife within families, but obviously that's something that would be harmful too. But he was promoting strife. So he gave the Christian groups, the different groups, a voice, and as they voiced their voice and showed their disagreements, that actually promoted that strife with among them. He gave aid to the Jews, and he wanted the Jews to build up their temple again. Those who did not believe in Christ, he actually was giving them aid and support so they could do that. And I have not studied that fully out, but as I've read a little bit about Julian and specifically his help to the Jews, there were things that happened for those Jews who took the support and sought to build the temple. Storms, providentially, things that took place during that time that just totally kept them from doing any building at all. I mean, they tried and they had resources and they had the support of Julian, but it wasn't happening. And so his plan to frustrate Christians and to destroy in different ways, it was just being frustrated. Well, there's a story of a man by the name of Agathon who was a Christian, and Julian, as Julian also promoted paganism, Julian and Agathon were in the same vicinity of a pagan celebration, and there's this huge crowd of pagans going into a false worship. And so Julian asks this old friend Agathon, who he knew was a Christian, he said, Agathon, whatever happened to that carpenter of Galilee? Does he have any jobs these days? Kind of mocking what's taking place. You know, this huge crowd, false worship. And the story goes that Agathon answered, he is building a coffin now for the Roman Empire. He's taking a break, as one person put it, from his building of mansions to build a coffin. Because his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. And whether you're Julian or any other emperor who would seek to subvert or not to submit to our great king, those kings are foolish who do not align themselves behind the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The call is to worship him, to submit in reverence to him, verse 11, and rejoice with trembling. This is their rightful place, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And then verse 12, do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, as the King James has it. Spurgeon, in his commentary in the Psalms, gave four interpretations to this statement, that this is a kiss of reconciliation for those kings, like Jacob and Esau kissed when they saw each other. And for the kings of the earth, anyone who would not be submitted to him would need to be reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, and truly submitting to him by submitting to the Lordship. He also spoke of this kiss as a kiss of allegiance. So reconciling, yes, but kiss of allegiance, or a submitting and a bowing before this great king. But beyond that, as we understand who Jesus is, this is also a kiss of worship. This king is like no other king. Some of the kings proclaimed deity of themselves. They sought the worship of their people. Foolishly so. But this king really is divine. He really is to be worshipped. And lest we have any question about that, remember what Thomas did when he came to him and Jesus told him, you know, to reach forth his hands and to touch the scars, to look at his side. And what did Thomas do? He said, "My Lord and my God." And he bowed down and worshipped him. No question. Jesus received that. Jesus did not correct him. If Jesus was less than who he was, he would have corrected him. If he was a good man and not God, he would have corrected him. Jesus does deserve worship, the kiss of worship. And then remember Mary Magdalene as she poured oil and washed his feet, a kiss of affectionate gratitude. This is what these kings of the earth are called to. They're called to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Son. A failure to do that would be to invite his anger. Look at the end of the verse, middle of the verse there. That he be not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. So there's a threat of judgment. And Christ is the one who baptizes, yes, with the Spirit, but he also baptizes with fire. And as he warns in the Gospels, there are those who, rejecting him, he will say to them, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." He has that judicial decision. That's his job, to execute judgment. That's the responsibility that he has as the judge of all the earth. The Father has committed, John 5 says, all judgment over to the Son. So when those kings of the earth respond to him with rebellion and foolish wickedness, they're not realizing that this is the one who's determining their eternal destiny. And if I could make an application tonight, of course, he determines ours too. And if there's anybody here, child, teenager, adult, who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, here again we find a call to submit to the Son of God, to bow before him, to confess him as Lord. And you can find refuge and safety in him, but you will not, as someone said, there's no refuge from him, only in him. That's where you can find refuge and safety from his wrath. And so come to him. Put your trust in him. And you find yourself in this category tonight. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in the Lord? Have you taken safety and security in the Lord? If you try to find your safety and security in other things, you know those things are going to pass away. But to find refuge in the eternal Son of God, He can take you from this life into eternity safely. No one else can do that. I used to, for a period of time, go to a cancer center up in Mentor. And as I would occasionally have people walk in looking for some counsel or encouragement or whatever, it was wide open as that center was. It was just a door where you could go in and get some counseling from a Christian pastor. And so there were people who came in, and they would want some encouragement, sometimes about a loved one, sometimes about themselves. They were facing death. And I remember talking once to a woman who said, I'm here and my husband has died recently of cancer. What I didn't realize in the course of the conversation is she too had cancer. Her first words to me were, as she told me about her husband, is, tell me he's in a better place. And I honestly couldn't tell her that. And that became not a part of the discussion, but I just tried to turn attention to her own life and really her response to the Lord. And I would usually take Psalm 23 and I would say, you know what, when you're going through a time of difficulty, you need a shepherd. Do you have a shepherd? I'd usually ask them if they would read Scripture. You know, many of those people didn't read Scripture. And that is what we need to point people to. As we point them to the Lord, we need to point them to God's Word. And so I would say, do you ever read Scripture? And then we'd read through Psalm 23, and I would say to them, you know, the Lord is able to shepherd us both in life, but also in death. He's there in the valley of the shadow of death, but He's also the one who knows about death and can shepherd us into eternity and take care of us even in eternity. And of course, that message is something that people need to hear and know, that there is a shepherd, and He's the good shepherd. I mean, Psalm 23 says it's the Lord, but Jesus said very directly, John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. And so as we point people to the Lord, we're pointing them to the source of help both in life and eternity, and how blessed we are if we've taken refuge in Him. In life and in death. In life and in death. And beyond the blessings that come our way, some of which we share tonight, the blessings that He gives to us from His Word, the blessings of answered prayer, there's just the blessing of that security in knowing that He's our shepherd, and whatever should happen in our lives, He's going to be there for us. And if I should leave this life, remember Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to be present with our shepherd in eternity. If you're not blessed tonight because you haven't taken refuge in Him, I want to encourage you to take refuge in the Lord and put your trust in Him. Let's turn in our hymnal to number 24 tonight and just sing together. His name is wonderful. We'll be dismissed tonight. Number 24.